was telling me, I think he may have told you the story, a couple of years ago, he was youth ministering here in town, and he had a youth weekend called A Disciple Now, and they were running around somewhere with a group of folks, and they were over at basically, what is it, about 60th and Slide, where they're doing all that new construction, everything over there, and literally in the matter of just a couple of minutes, saw three car accidents, wham, 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 all within that same intersection. And a lot of it had to do with people who were observing a previous traffic accident, kind of rubbernecking to see what was going on, and they would run into somebody else, and it just kind of snowballed. And when the police came and they began to talk to them, and the police said, "Did anybody see what happened?" And they said, "Yeah, actually, this was going on." And right while they were having a conversation with the policeman, there was another accident. And he said, "Well, actually, what happened right there just happened right here." And so you kind of get a feel for that whole concept of seeing it happen right in front of your eyes. Well, today we're going to talk about the eyewitnesses of the crucifixion, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. One of the things you find in the gospel story is simply this, that God has given himself many, many witnesses, many, many different backgrounds all throughout the course of this narrative, the course of this story, to help us understand what he was doing, to give us confidence in what he was doing. Now, by way of reference, I want to start this morning in Luke chapter 1. We mentioned this last week. We read a little bit out of it last week. We're going to revisit it this week, and then we're going to jump over to Acts chapter 1. And I want you to see the two of these things together. Luke is one of the great historians of antiquity, one of the great historians of the past. And he says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were what? Eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you." Now, don't just read over that and stop. Don't just read over that and say, "Oh, yeah, that's great. Let's get on to the rest of it." Read over that and really think through what his process would have been. Who did Luke talk to? We know that he talked to the Apostle Paul. We know that he met Peter and John and some of the early apostles, so he interviewed them. But consider this, that during the time that Luke was writing this, he would have talked to people like Lazarus. He would have talked to Mary and her sister Martha. He probably would have interviewed Zacchaeus. He would have talked to any of those people that you run into in the Gospels, right? As he investigated this, he didn't just take the word of a couple of people and compose this fantasy story. He talked to these guys. They were alive when he was researching this. He would have gone to them and had discussions with them and asked them questions and said, "What was that like? What did it sound like? What did the Lord say? How did that appear?" And so we find in the Gospel of Luke, probably more than anything else, this explanation of the whole process or the whole method that he used in compiling and writing and putting together what we know of as the Gospel or this writing of Luke. He said, "I carefully investigated everything from the beginning to write it out in the most consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Now jump ahead to Acts chapter 1. He's writing to the same person. This is part two. This is the second act. He said, "In my first book, I told you about everything Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he ascended to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions from the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time and proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive." Jesus appeared. Jesus went to the eyewitnesses and made sure that they knew and they understood what was going on. And so as we look at this case for Christ, as we examine the whole element of the passion, It's important that we look at the eyewitnesses to see what they saw, to understand maybe what they went through, and then to glean from it some nugget of truth, some practical application that helps us live in the days ahead. Now, as we talk about eyewitnesses, the scripture is very, very plain about the importance of people who were actually there. Not people who were making stuff up, not some computer animated, computer generated scene, talking about people who actually lived the things that the Word of God is talking about. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 19, God speaking to Moses to tell God's people about how they were to conduct their matters of business and their legal matters said this: "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or of any offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses who were there, who observed it, who saw it." Just to follow this into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 says a very similar thing in regard to the church. That this will be my third visit to you, and every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have already given you a warning when I was with you the second time. So he says, listen, guys, this matter that we're dealing with here has to be confirmed by eyewitnesses. Even in selecting those who were leaders within the church, listen to what happened in Acts chapter 1. As Judas has hanged himself, Judas has committed suicide, and so the apostles now are trying to replace him with another one to fill out the role or the roster of the 12. It says, as they were talking among themselves, "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And finally, as we look at the cross and we look at the resurrection itself, the Apostle Paul, writing later on, said, "Jesus was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have died by now. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. And last of all, I saw him." And so we're dealing with people who were there, who saw, who experienced, and they report to us what they saw, what they heard. And so the first thing we want to do then, as we look at the case of the eyewitnesses, we begin to examine them, is to walk through the chronology of the victim. What happened? If you watch any cop drama on TV, you know that this is pretty much the method that is followed. Okay, what did the victim do? And then what did he do after that? On the front page of your notes is just a big old map of Jerusalem. And what we want to do is to walk you through step by step by step what happened to the Christ. If you look down at the bottom on your notes, it's the bottom left-hand corner. There's a blank. I've given you places to write these things in. You might want to number them so later on you can follow them in chronological order. For the sake of PowerPoint, I had to do it the way that you see it on the screen. But down in the bottom left-hand corner, in the southwest quadrant of Jerusalem, what's called the Old Upper City, you'll find a house. Now, it's interesting that this house had to be big enough to handle a fairly decent-sized crowd. I'm not saying that it was a mansion. I'm not saying it was, you know, Donald Trump's digs or the Trump Tower or anything like that. But it had to be a place of a little bit of area in order to handle a fairly large crowd. We'll find later on that this becomes kind of the command center for the church. But this was the home where Jesus participated in the Last Supper with the disciples. The time is approximately 9 p.m. on Thursday night. As the disciples leave there, it says that they sang a hymn after they participated in the Lord's Supper, and they went out. They go through the upper city, cross a bridge just kind of on the south side of the Temple Mount, and they go across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, somewhere after 9 p.m. on Thursday night, probably arriving at the garden around 10 o'clock, maybe 10:30. We don't know exactly what route they took or how long it took them to get there, but you can bet it took somewhere between 30 minutes to an hour, maybe an hour and 15 minutes for them to get there, at which point Jesus begins to pray. Now, let me ask you something. How do we know what Jesus prayed? Have you ever wondered about that? Because the scripture says the disciples were asleep. What, was there an angel there recording these things? Did Jesus tell them about it later? Or was there another witness? We don't know. We just know that somehow the Holy Spirit preserved the content of that prayer and delivered it to us in scripture. I think as we walk through this, we may find a few things that give us some clue. At midnight Thursday night, Jesus is arrested. Judas Iscariot shows up with the mob, the soldiers, the crowd ready to arrest him. And at midnight, he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they transport him bound back to near the kind of the area where he originated that night, which is where we find, number one, the house of Annas, who was the power broker in Jerusalem. He was the real power behind the high priesthood. It just so happened that his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest that year. But Jesus is first taken to Annas' house, where he is interrogated. Shortly thereafter, and Annas and Caiaphas probably lived in the same neighborhood. They may have lived on the same block. We don't know. They lived in close proximity to one another. Jesus is now transported from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas because the official proceedings are about to begin. And there Jesus goes through a series of mock trials, of kind of a kangaroo court, it has been described, through the course of the night. It's now the wee hours of the morning. It says in Matthew 27, 1 through 3, that early in the morning, around dawn, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision that Jesus should be put to death. And so they bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And when Judas, and I want you to remember this because we're going to come back to this here in a minute. I was telling the group yesterday while we were out working, I don't know how many times, probably 16, 17 times, I've read the scriptures through. From Genesis to Revelation. I've read this many, many more times than that, and I had never really caught this until this week. In verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Now, I've read the sentence, I've read the scripture, but there's something in there that I'm going to bring back out in a minute that I'd never really paid attention to. Somewhere around sunrise Friday, Jesus is transported from the house of Caiaphas to Fort Antonia. And there was a place there where Pilate, the governor, had a residence. He has a particular place that he delivered judgment, that he made rulings among the people, and that place was called the Praetorium. And we're going to find it come into play several times, a couple of times during the course of this drama. It's somewhere now around sunrise on Friday morning. At 6 a.m., Pilate realizes Jesus is not from my district. He's from Galilee. And so he sends Jesus then to Herod, who had a palace, who had quarters in Jerusalem, which so we take Jesus back over to Herod's place. It's now approximately 6 a.m. Friday. Herod doesn't get much out of Jesus, kind of mocks him, kind of makes fun of him, kind of washes his hands of him and sends him back to Pilate somewhere between 7 and 7:30 a.m. Pilate is now forced to deal with Christ. He's done everything he can not to have to deal with him, and now he has to. He finally caves in, and somewhere around 8:30 on Friday morning, 8 o'clock maybe at the earliest, he pronounces judgment upon Christ, gives the Jews the authority to have him crucified, and sends him out to be crucified. Jesus makes that walk that we commemorate in what's called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, and he makes that walk carrying the cross until he can no longer carry it. Then Simon of Cyrene is enlisted to help him, carries it to the place outside the city. Now I want you to notice this. On your map, there's kind of, and I'm gonna betray the degree of my color blindness, okay? I'm pretty sure it's purple. I know there's green where it says upper city, and it's kind of reddish pink where it says lower city. Is that where it says suburb? Is that purple? Thank you. Good. I'm glad to know I'm not that colorblind. That was not necessarily a part of the city. That was something that was annexed. But if you look all along that wall to the left of suburb, where it says suburb on your map, that was the old outside wall of the city. When Jesus was crucified, he was not crucified within the city limits of Jerusalem, within the city wall of Jerusalem, if you will. All of those walls that you see surrounding that were added later. Where Jesus was crucified was outside the wall of the city. This is very important in understanding what the Jews were doing, because this kept with the Old Testament tradition of the lamb being slain and the body discarded outside of the walls of the city. So Jesus is crucified at approximately 9 a.m. on Friday morning in Golgotha. And at noon Friday, as he is being crucified, darkness falls over the city. And for 3 hours, this darkness reigned as God was really meting out the sins of all people for all time upon the body of Christ. There are still people there. There are still people watching it. There are still people seeing everything that's happening. And somewhere around 3 p.m. on Friday, Christ gives up his spirit and dies. Now, guys, this is important. Get this. This all happened during the Jewish Passover. Do you know what time on the day of the preparation that the high priest would slay the lamb that was being used as a sacrifice for the people? Somewhere between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. on the day of preparation. As Christ died, the priests in Jerusalem were slaying the Passover lamb for the sins of the people. Little did they know, their Passover, our Passover, the one sacrifice given for all times, was dying on the cross just outside of their vicinity at that very moment. Christ dies somewhere around 3 p.m. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, "I want the body." Pilate checks to see if Jesus is dead, delivers the body to Joseph, and Joseph and Nicodemus take care of arranging and proceeding with the burial of Christ in the garden tomb, which is somewhere near the proximity, we believe, of this site of Golgotha. Now, that's the time frame of what Christ went through. Now, let's talk about the eyewitnesses who would have been there, who would have seen some things throughout that. Here's what I want you to grip. Here's what I want you to grab. That there were many eyewitnesses within that encounter, within that situation. There were many eyewitnesses who had the opportunity to say something, who had the opportunity to do something, who had the opportunity to somehow take some action to make this horrible wrong not quite so wrong, or to make this horrible wrong right. And what you see is, for the most part, these guys fled for their lives. And they had even boasted, Jesus' closest followers, that they would follow him to death. Listen to what happened even in the upper room. Peter said to Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I will. I will not deny you." Now, Peter, I think, probably had the worst press agent in all the Bible, because he gets all the bad press. There are other people who are doing the same thing, and you don't hear that about them. Look what it says at the end of the scripture. "And all the disciples said the same thing too." They were just as vocal. They were just as articulate. They were just as vociferous about their belief that, listen, we have the kind of commitment to you, God, that you want. We have the kind of commitment to you, Jesus, that you're asking for. And even if everybody else won't, I'll die for you. Now, that was their boast. You read a few verses over in Matthew 26, and look what happens at the Garden of Gethsemane. "Then all the disciples left him and fled." For the most part, the people that were closest to Jesus scattered. And incidentally, that's exactly what the scripture had prophesied. That's what Jesus even had said would happen. He quoted the Old Testament out of Matthew 26. In Matthew 26:31, he said this, "Tonight, all of you guys will desert me. Just as the scriptures say that God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This was exactly what scripture said. Now, there's a reason that I bring this up, and I'll point it out at the end. And then I want you to see a second case of somebody fleeing, somebody kind of failing Jesus miserably here. It's really interesting. Most theologians believe that the Gospel of Mark, which is the shortest of all the four Gospels, is source material for many of the other Gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke. We know that Matthew and Luke had investigated, and Luke even said, "I investigated everything thoroughly." So he would have read Mark, but Matthew apparently did the same thing. Matthew and Luke, at some point, quote nearly all of Mark. But it's really interesting that these two verses are left out of both Matthew and both Luke. The belief is, and I subscribe to this, is that these two verses were not important to Matthew and Luke, but they were very important to Mark. And the question would be why? Listen to what it says. "And there was a young man following along behind as Jesus has been arrested and he's being transported to Caiaphas' house. There's somebody watching. It's this young man. A young man following along behind, clothed only in a linen nightshirt. And when the mob tried to grab him, they tore off his clothes. They made a grab for him, and he ripped away. He had to tear away clothes. And he flees, escapes into the night naked." Now, who was this guy? Most of us believe that it was Mark. We know from Acts, check this out, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we find Peter being released from prison by an angel. And he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. This is the guy who wrote the gospel, John Mark. "Where many people gathered and were praying. We know that she had a house in Jerusalem. We know that she had a house where a lot of people gathered. And most theologians believe that probably the upper room was at this house. So let me present to you a scenario. John is a young boy, a young man. He knows something big is happening in the upper room. He's been sent to bed. But as the disciples and Jesus leave, and I think this is probably the case, John Mark slips out of the house, climbs through a window, gets out the door, sneaks out, and follows them. One of the reasons that we may have that content of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was because the disciples were asleep, but John Mark was hidden somewhere watching. And as they come and arrest Jesus, they realize this boy is there, and they try to grab him, and he flees. And they grab his shirt, and he flees into the night with nothing else. There's also the possibility that Judas shows up with the mob at the house of Mary. Jesus and the disciples have already gone, so they go next to Gethsemane. Either way, John is awakened and he follows and tags along and observes this. The bottom line is, however he got there, this young man was there. And most of us believe that it was John Mark. And rather than making a claim for Christ, he does what everybody else did. He's afraid and he flees into the night with, and it's kind of telling that he flees naked. Well, there are some people who failed him miserably. Consider Peter and John. Now, remember, I told you Peter has a bad press agent because John was there too. Think about this. They were in the courtyard of the high priest during the trials. There's some scriptures there. If you look over in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 16, listen to what the scripture says. "Peter is standing at the door outside of Annas' house. And the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter." You understand what that just said? John is already in. And he realizes Peter's outside the door, and so he says something, he's connected, he says something to the right person, and they bring Peter in. Peter had access to the courtyard because John got him in. Now the question is, how did Peter and John get in there? Here's what I believe happened. Peter and John had a fishing business. They supplied fish from Galilee to Jerusalem. We know that John's, specifically John's family, had a degree of money in that they could hire workers, they could hire servants. My guess is that John and his dad and his brothers were the business end of this deal. They were the connection end of this deal, the sales end of this deal. And because of their connections in Jerusalem, John is, he goes, they probably delivered supply to Annas' house. John goes up, they recognize him, the servants recognize him, he goes in. Peter is the production end. He's the one who's out doing most of the fishing, so he's not as well known. But John recognizes him, says, hey, that's my partner. We want to see what's going on. They let Peter in. Peter and John have access, because of their connections, because of their business, into the courtyard, into the vicinity, the proximity of Annas' house, and later on Caiaphas' house. Because this is the point where Peter denies the Lord. Look what it says now, beginning in verses 24 and 27 of John chapter 18. And Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter was standing warming himself. And they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he begins to go through the whole denial. And we know that he denies the Lord three times. It's interesting to me that Peter gets the bad rap. But who was there and said nothing? John failed Jesus just as miserably with his silence as Peter did with his denials. And these two people who were on the inner circle of Christ's closest ring of followers fail him miserably. By the way, I want you to see, there's one verse that just, I think, is probably the most haunting verse of this whole deal. Hold your place in John, but look with me in Luke 22, verse 61. Peter has just, with an oath, he's swearing, he's cussing, he's trying to convince them loudly that he doesn't know the Christ. Look what happens in verse 61. In verse 60, it says, Peter says, man, I do not know who you're talking about. And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And look at verse 61. Is this not haunting? And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Doesn't that just get on you? That in the middle of everything that Jesus was going through, he had the grasp and the presence to understand what I just told Peter just happened, and had with people beating him and yelling at him and interrogating him, all that's going on, and Jesus turns and makes eye contact with Peter. And Peter knows. He saw. He heard. He's aware. I failed him. That's the way it is with all of us, isn't it? Maybe we don't feel or sense the stare and the look of Jesus as much as we ought to. But that's the way it still is with us. And he still has the presence of mind with everything going on in his universe to look directly at us and know. They failed him miserably. But they weren't the only ones who failed him miserably. Back over in the Gospel of John, look at John 19, verse 38. Jesus is dead. And it says that several things happen. It says, and after these things, Joseph from the city of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. Therefore, he came and took his body. And Nicodemus, who had also come to him first by night, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. And they took the body and bound it in linen and wrappings, and they laid it in the tomb there in the place of the garden. Joseph and Nicodemus, who were they? Joseph of Arimathea, we find out in another passage of text, was a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus, when he talked to Nicodemus, called him the teacher of the Jews, the most prominent Jewish leader, teacher that there was, also a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, we don't know if they were at the proceedings or if they were shunned from the proceedings. We do believe this, that Joseph and Nicodemus both were prominent national leaders. And as members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, They had a certain amount of power, and yet we find them doing nothing until it's too late. In fact, it says in Mark 15:43 that Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And I like the New American Standard Translation. It's more true to the language. NIV and some others say he boldly went to Pilate. New American Standard doesn't give him that kind of credit. It says, listen, he finally gathered up the courage. He was as afraid as everyone else. And because of fear, he never lived the life really that God wanted him to live while Jesus was alive. It's not until Christ is dead that he begins to be transformed. The same with Nicodemus. We find in John 19:38 that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but he was one secretly. Why? Because he was afraid of his peers. He was afraid of the Jews. Probably the greatest tragedy of all is found over in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. It's one I told you to remember a minute ago when we read it. Matthew 27, 3 says this, "And then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned." I want you to circle or pay attention to the word saw. Some of your translations may say he was aware, he became informed. Some translations say, but I want you to pay attention to the word saw. It comes from the Greek word eido, and it's in something that's called aorist tense. Now that's significant for this. Eido can mean became aware if it's used in perfect tense in the Greek. But because it's used in aorist tense, it always in Scripture, when you find it used that way, directly means that he looked and he saw it. His eyes perceived it as they saw it. He was there. I don't know if you realize this, but John and Peter were not the only disciples there. Judas was there. And we don't know if he was in the actual room where they were doing the interrogating and carrying out the trials, or he was standing out in the courtyard with everybody else. But suffice it to say that Judas was there. He had followed Christ from the Garden of Gethsemane to Annas' house, then to Caiaphas' house. You know what I believe? I believe Judas was hoping, waiting, wanting Jesus to step forward and be the political leader that he wanted him to be. And he saw that that was never going to happen. In fact, it said when he saw that Jesus, in fact, was condemned, that he felt, NIV says he was seized with remorse. It got all over him. And he tried to give the money back and ultimately went out and committed suicide. The greatest, most tragic failure of all was Judas Iscariot, who was there, who saw, and had all of his plans end up poorly. Then there were some who never got it. Look in Mark chapter 15, verse 31. This shouldn't surprise us. Mark chapter 15, verse 31 says, "And in the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, 'He saved others, he can't save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him." They never got it. They saw the same thing that everybody else did. They never got it. But some did. Now look in Luke 23, 47. I promise we're almost to the end of all the turning. But Luke 23:47 says this, "And the centurion, the Roman, the pagan, the Gentile, when he saw what had happened, began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man is innocent.'" In Mark 15:39, he says, "Certainly this man was Son of God." He recognized Jesus as the anointed of God. Some didn't get it. Some did. And so ultimately that brings us to a place where we ask, what do we see? And I find four kind of direct applications. Point number one is the gospels that you have in your Bible are not hearsay. They're eyewitness accounts. you can trust them because the people that were there saw them and have reported the same. Second thing, though, more importantly for us, is this. The deciding factor of life doesn't come with the information. The deciding factor of life becomes how you view or you hold the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's what determines our eternity. Was it just another hopeless, senseless death? Was it just a tragedy of justice? Or was it something that was done particularly for me? The Roman centurion who crucified Christ got that. The religious leaders who had studied about it all their lives never got it. Some of the eyewitnesses get it. Some of the eyewitnesses don't. Number three, never rely on how you view yourself or your failures, but rely on how Jesus sees you. Best example I can think of is as Peter is denying Christ, as he realizes when the rooster crows that he had fulfilled his worst nightmare in Jesus' prophecy that he would deny him this night. Jesus turns and looks at him. Just as he turns and looks at us, not only to say, I'm aware, but to say, you know what, Peter, that's why I'm doing this. That's why I stand here, an innocent man, God with skin on, condemned and about to be crucified, is for you and for your feet of clay and for your weakness. I think John sensed the same thing. I think Judas sensed the same thing. I think Joseph sensed the same thing. I think Nicodemus sensed the same thing. We understand. We don't view ourselves in light of our failures. We take our failures to Christ and realize He views them, but He values us to the point that He died for us. Which brings us to the last point. In fact, Kyle, back up. I got that wrong. Which brings us to the last point, which we have no part in our salvation. You want to know why they abandoned him? You want to know why they ran out on him? Why they failed him? Why they were silent? Why they did all those things that could have fixed stuff? Happened because we have no part in our salvation. We don't do one thing to earn it. We receive the gift that God gives for us. That's why C.S. Lewis would say that Christ died for men precisely because men are not worth dying for. And He died to make us worth it. The value comes as we embrace the cross. The value comes as we experience a resurrected life. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this day. Lord, we pause in this season, realizing that 2,000-ish years ago, this wasn't just a good written drama. It wasn't a screenplay or a script. It wasn't a novel or a short story. Father, it was reality. It was life, and it was life dying so that we could have life. Father, as we look at these eyewitnesses, as we look at their experiences and their situation, we realize that somehow, in some way, we're all like some of them or all of them. Lord, we live lives of kind of an indescript lack of boldness because we're afraid of our peers. We make bold claims only to renege on them. Father, we want You so desperately to do and to be something in our lives that when You don't do it, we turn our backs on You like Judas. Father, some of us follow along inquisitively. We're rubberneckers. We're looking. We're wanting to see what's going on. And then when we get realized, we find ourselves stripped down and naked in front of other people, whether it be emotionally or some other way. Lord, regardless of whatever we are, we know that You died for us and that in dying for us, You make us worth it. Lord, if we need to embrace You as Savior this morning, there's one or more here who needs to do that, that right now they would bow the knee. And as they are in their chair, that they would transact eternal business with You. Father, for those of us who are already believers, that we would find great encouragement in the fact that the great stalwarts of faith that we hail in our Bibles are people just like us who have been transformed by your life-saving, life-changing power. And so, Lord, just as you transformed them, be transforming us. Let this be a different Easter season. And let us go out and live as you would have us live, in victory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Guys, thanks for being here this morning. I hope you have a great week. Look through your high notes. If you can help, be sure and let us know, okay? You guys have a great day. See you.